Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
At home, my wife and I have a movie called The Radicals. And it's a story of Michael and Margareta Sattler, who were executed in 1526 in the Netherlands. Why were they put to death? Because they believed that they spoke out against infant baptism, and they were baptized as adults. They also believed that there should be a separation between church and state. And they also believed that the church membership should be voluntary. In other words, the people should become members of the church who truly had faith, not just those who had been baptized and who took communion every once in a while. These common understandings that we would agree with today and believe in were what they held to that caused them to be put to death by others who claim to be Christians. And in the next 150 years, the Anabaptists, which this couple was a part of that movement, the Anabaptists, thousands of Anabaptists over 150 years were put to death all over Europe for believing some of these things, for refusing to violate their conscience, what they thought the Word of God taught. And amazingly, it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church that put many of these to death. Also, the Protestant Reformed churches, sadly, put some of these people to death, many of them. Those who actually believed in the grace of God and that salvation was by faith through grace put their fellow believers to death because of these areas of conscience. Truly, it was a dark time in the history of the church. Maybe they should have read Romans 14 a little more closely. As I read Romans 14, I see what a contrast. What a difference Paul's opinion was towards someone who had a weakness in faith, or someone who had a disagreement on matters of the Scripture. How different Paul's attitude was, even toward those who were in error. How careful he was not to not only persecute people, but not even pressure them, but to, he says, accept them, to welcome them as a brother in Christ. So I think we have a huge amount that we can learn from Romans 14. Interestingly, today, Anabaptism has essentially won the day. Most evangelicals would be considered, they believe in believer's baptism. We believe in the separation of church and state. You know, we believe that church membership is voluntary and those should join who actually have faith. But back then, it was a very minority position. So before we get into Romans, let's just stop and pray before we get started here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Romans 14. We thank you that you want to teach us this morning. We pray that you'd help each of us to be alert, to listen as we look at your word, to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Give me grace, Lord, to get across the thoughts here that are important to you, and help us all to understand them and apply them in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we approach a scripture, it's good for us to understand the context that it was written in. And Romans is a letter, and it was a letter written to a particular people at a particular time who had some particular problems. And when we look at the scripture in a letter like this, it's easier for us to bring our questions of our day into this letter without first understanding, well, what were they really struggling with? What was the problem that Paul was addressing? So I'd like to just take a minute here to dig into that a little bit to see what was the problem. He talks here about the weak, those who were weak in faith. And by implication, and in chapter 15, verse 1, he talks about the strong, those who were strong in faith. So what were the differences here? Let's just look. I put together a little chart here for us to look at. What were the weak doing and what were the strong doing? Well, the weak, they would eat only vegetables. Whereas the strong, they could eat anything. Their conscience said they could eat anything. To the weak, some food was unclean. And this word unclean is the word that was typically used for Jewish ceremonial uncleanness, non-kosher foods. And so some would think that some food is unclean, we shouldn't eat it. Others said that all food is clean. They would eat anything. Some would observe special days, and others thought, well, every day was alike. And most probably this was talking about the Jewish feast days. They'd grown up in Judaism, and they'd practiced these feasts and these festivals their whole life, and they were still practicing them. While others said, well, every day's alike. Some were abstaining from wine, and others were drinking wine. And finally, I think that some tended to be Jewish, while others tended to be Gentiles. Let's look at, why do I say that? Let's look at chapter 15 in verse 8. If you turn to then in page 949 in your Bible. From chapter 14, verse 1 until chapter 15, verse 7, Paul's subject is this area of accepting the one who's weak in faith. And first he says, like Brad talked about last week, don't judge that person. Today we're going to talk about how it's not only that we shouldn't judge them, but we shouldn't put any stumbling blocks in their way. And next week we'll talk about how Christ was as our example to follow, how he humbled himself, how he treated those who were weak. And after talking about Christ's example, he says here in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." And so at the end of his exhortation, he says, we should follow the example of Christ. He became a servant of the circumcised. And so you Gentiles in this predominantly Gentile church, you also need to be a servant to these weaker Jewish Christians who are weaker in faith, just as Christ was that way to them. So I think there's good reason here to imply that the weak were predominantly Jews. So who were the weak? Just in summary, let's look at 2 points. They were Jewish believers who were still following the Mosaic food laws and observing the Jewish feasts. And secondly, I think there's another thing that is implied here by this chart, because there was nothing in the Jewish law that said you had to eat vegetables only. And there was nothing in the Jewish law that said you couldn't drink wine. But most likely what was happening here was similar to what was happening in 1 Corinthians, where some people, during their day and age, a lot of the meat that was sold in the meat market had been offered to idols. And so some of the wine had been given to, offered to idols. And so some people had a conscience against drinking this wine or eating this meat that had been associated with idolatry. And so secondly, it was probably Jewish and Gentile believers who did not want to partake of food and drink offered to idols. So I think this is the situation. I think this is what was going on here in Rome as we look into it. Now, what can we say from this? Let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions." I think one thing we can see here is that these were not gray matters, but they were actually more black and white. The issue of whether we could eat ceremonial food or not was really pretty fully settled by the apostles. Paul, in this very chapter, he talks about that. He said that everything is indeed clean, he says in 14, verse 20. Yeah, he knows that everything is clean. We're not under those ceremonial food laws anymore. That's very clear in the scripture. And so in this, those who had the stronger faith were actually right, and those who were weak in faith, they actually didn't have the right opinion. The same thing with the holy days. If you look in chapter 14, verse 5, he says, it's fine to esteem every day alike. It doesn't make any difference. Some people will honor this day and some people decide not to, but that's okay if you don't want to do it. So in other words, those feasts, those festivals were no longer commanded by God for the church. There was something that was for Israel, but they were no longer in place. And if you didn't want to observe them, you didn't have to observe them. And so there was no command from God to keep these holy days. Romans 7 is very clear. It talks about, earlier in the book, we studied this. He says very clearly that the church is no longer under the Mosaic law. Romans 7, chapter 4, he says, "You also have died to the law." If you've come to Christ, you're not under the Mosaic law any longer. These food laws don't apply to you. You've died to that. And in Romans 7, verse 6, it says, "You've been released from the law so that you could be bound to another, so that now you serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So very clear scripturally, God had made it very clear who was right, that these were things that were not just gray areas of, well, you have your opinion, I have my opinion, they're both equal, you know, let's don't judge each other. But no, it's actually more than that. Well, you know, actually, I'm right and you're wrong, but still, we're not going to judge each other. Kind of fascinating. Well, what about the area of food sacrificed to idols? That also was not a gray area. It was fairly black and white. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about this very same issue. And he brings out some truth here. He says, an idol is of no real existence, and there is no God but one. So if something's offered to this block of wood, what difference does it really make? It's really nothing. And there's only one God, so you don't have to worry about it. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. You can eat anything there. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, if you look in the whole context of the passage, he brings in your conscience and the conscience of others who might not have that understanding, who might not know these truths, and you should be sensitive to that and not promote idol worship or encourage someone to actually worship an idol through what you're doing. But he says, it's okay. We can eat whatever we want. So again, this is not a gray area. It's very clear that we do have liberty in these areas. And Paul preached this pretty clearly. So I'd like just to buzz through our portion today and maybe just look at some of these verses, explain them a little bit, and then draw out some things that struck me as I studied this passage. Let's just review a little bit what he said in chapter 14, the first 12 verses. His point here is that we should not judge for several reasons. One is that God accepts your brother. If you reject them, if you don't welcome them, you're not in line with God because he accepts them in Christ. Secondly, it's not your place to judge another's servant. This person is not your servant. He's God's servant. So you shouldn't be judging another person's servant. They stand or fall with their own master. The third point is that these people, their heart is to honor God. For example, if they're following this customary festival that they've done their whole life and has been part of their culture, that's no longer necessary for us to follow, still they're doing it as unto God. And even though God doesn't command them to do it, it's not required to do it, he sees their heart. And he knows that they're doing it for him, and that pleases him, that honors him. And finally, we will all stand before God as our judge. It's not our job to judge others because God is the one who judges. And then we go into, let's jump down then into our section for today, chapter 14 and verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment. He's a concluding statement from what he said before. Let's not pass judgment any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. He says, not only don't judge them, but go even farther. Kind of do the opposite. Instead of kind of oppose them, don't put a stumbling block in their way. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Isn't that a fascinating verse? He says, I know that in reality, nothing, no food is unclean. But if you think it's unclean to you. Again, he's looking at the heart. If you think it's unclean and you eat of it anyway, you've actually dishonored God in your heart. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat or hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died, he says. Don't pressure them or entice them by what you're doing so that they end up doing the thing that's against their conscience and end up sinning against God. Don't do that. You don't want to put pressure on them to do something that's against their conscience. And you don't want to do things that entice them to do something against their conscience when they think it's wrong. So verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So in other words, if people are harmed because you are exercising your liberty to eat, and they go ahead and do something that's against their conscience and they're harmed by it, people's opinion of your liberty could be damaged. They might speak out against your use of your liberty. In verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here he's talking about what really is important. It's not eating, it's not drinking, but it's again things of the heart, righteousness and peace and joy. It's not these external things that are important. Now, interestingly here, the strong's emphasis on exercising their liberty and say, well, we can do this. We have liberty to do this. Doesn't make any difference what you think. We can do this. And they're exercising their liberty actually put an emphasis on the external rather than the heart. In a way, they were kind of like the Pharisees in reverse. The Pharisees were just strictly focused on, you got to keep the law and you got to do it just right. And they put all this emphasis on external things and missed what was going on inside the heart. And what Paul says here is that really you're kind of doing the same thing by exercising your liberty and not caring about your brother and perhaps causing him to stumble. You're not thinking about the heart, but you're putting an emphasis on these externals and what you can or can't eat. And then he goes on to say, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And the one who does it pursues peace and pursues building up others instead of just doing what they know they are able to do. And then verse 19 or 20. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. I think the work of God here is probably the church. By your exercising your liberty, you're damaging the church. He says, don't do that. Don't put a stumble block. Work on building the other person up. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. It doesn't say don't abandon your convictions here. For the strong one, you keep that faith. You have strong faith. You can partake of these things and you can have liberty in these areas. So keep that faith, but just kind of keep it under wraps. Don't pressure people. Don't force others to conform to this, even though It is the truth. Be patient with those who are weak in faith. And then blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Couple thoughts I had in verse 18, and if you look at this slide, it says, it's wrong to do what is permitted. Isn't that kind of a contradiction? It's wrong to do what's permitted, but it's permitted. It's okay to do it, but it's wrong to do what's permitted if it damages your brother. And then in verse 23, it is sinful to do what is permitted when you believe that it isn't permitted. In other words, something can be absolutely, totally fine to do, but if you think it's not right, it's sinful for you to do it because it's you're dishonoring God. So what stands out in this passage to me? I had two things really that stood out to me. The first is that violating our conscience is extremely damaging. It's extremely, way more than we might think it is. Paul here was so much more concerned with the heart than he was with the external. Whether you eat or drink was no big deal. God gave you this liberty, but you don't have to exercise it. What's really important is what is in the heart. Earlier he talked about how those who practice a holy day, even one that God has not prescribed, and they're doing it as unto God, still God accepts that. He sees their heart. And here we see that even those that are doing something that's totally permissible, but they're doing it and they don't think it's right and they're violating their conscience, it's a sin against God. It's not a faith. And so God really looks at the heart. You know, so often it's easy for us just to look at what people are doing externally or what we're doing externally and look at right and wrong. But God looks deeper. He sees why, the whys. Why are you doing it? They're so important to him. So that's one thing that stands out to me. God is concerned with motives, the reasons that we do things. Secondly, love and unity are extremely important. They're extremely important. Even on things that touch on the truth of the gospel. And I was kind of stunned when I thought about this week when I was studying this. This area of not being under the Mosaic law and not having to keep the ceremonial requirements of food was not a small issue with Paul. If you look at the book of Galatians, he had a big battle from some who were saying that Christians needed to keep the law. And in fact, if the Gentiles didn't get circumcised, if they didn't keep the law of Moses, including these food laws, they wouldn't be saved. This was required. And Paul had a huge battle that the book of Galatians is written about. Let's take a look at one example. These people were coming in and saying this was needed. In Galatians chapter 2, he says this. He says to them, these Judaizers who wanted everyone to be circumcised and keep the law, to them we did not yield in submission for even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We didn't give in even for a moment. And he goes on to the throughout the book and talks about how he battled with these people and all these arguments that no, we aren't under the law. We saw that as we were going through Romans, too. It's a very clear teaching in Romans. No, we're no longer under the law. So this is not a minor issue to Paul, this area of food laws. Very important, and he vigorously opposed those who tried to propagate it. But here in Romans 14, pretty interesting that even in this area that is this element of the gospel, this ramification of the gospel, the outworking of the gospel is that we're not under the law. Even in this area, if someone was weak in that area, he was patient with them. He wasn't just trying to force it upon them or ram it down their throats. But he loved them. He was patient. In fact, not only was he patient with the weak, but he was even having the church kind of adjust to them. Don't put a stumbling block in their way. Accommodate for them. Welcome them. So here's my conclusion. Those who are in the right, and truly are in the right, must be magnanimous toward believers who are weak in faith, even when their misunderstanding threatens to undermine the gospel itself. Now think about it. If it's true for truths that are this important, how much more would it be true for something that really is just a matter of opinion? I mean, we can judge each other and be divided over such little things. But here, even in this very important thing, if someone was weak in faith, Paul was gentle with them. It kind of reminds me of the Lord Jesus who said he didn't snuff out a dimly burning wick. He was gentle with everyone. So how would we apply that today? I think there's so many different controversies in the church that this could apply to. One that I think of is the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism, especially with the coming of the Young Restless Reform Movement. You can go online, you can see all these big battles online between the Calvinists and the Arminians if you like to get into that kind of stuff. And sometimes it just goes a little bit far. I mean, this is something that does touch. Both sides would think, well, this touches the gospel itself. We have to battle these things out because this is important. I think, what would Paul say? I think he would say, well, welcome one another. Respect one another. Love one another. Don't make this the primary issue. Honor the other person's conscience, their understanding. Are we magnanimous? Are we patient? Or so many other areas, you know, thinking maybe the exact nature of the Trinity and just exactly how it all works out. There's been churches have divided over things like this. Or Christ's return, you know, just how that's all going to lay out in the future. And some will have one view and some think that, well, Christ kind of came back in many ways in Romans in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. It's kind of a wild idea to me, but some people believe that. And yet they still believe that Christ is coming back in the future. There's all kinds of approaches to how to approach the end times. Well, even if they're really in error, even if they're off, if they're believers in Christ, if they hold to the essence of the gospel, just be patient toward their weakness. They're weak in faith. They have a misunderstanding. Another one would be gifts, charismatic gifts. There's all kinds of controversy in the church about that. We should be magnanimous toward each other. We should welcome each other. I know in our movement we've tended to make love and unity a goal above precise doctrinal correctness. And I think we've looked out and seen some of the arguments and the infighting in the church and have just said, well, we're not going to do that. Well, we can discuss things and we can argue about things, but in the end we're going to love each other as brothers. And I go to these, I'm part of the doctoral committee for Great Commission churches, and we get together and we hammer out some things and we do have some spirited arguments. And yet it's in the spirit of respect and welcoming one another. And at the end of the day, I'm going to love you anyway, brother, even though we disagree on this. And I'll have to say in some areas, I've not been pleased in just exactly how the final product turned out and what position our movement has taken. I would have rather it been over here. But for the sake of unity and love, I can see maybe I'm wrong. we have to be gracious toward one another in these areas. I thought I would end with another story. A story of how acceptance of someone that is in the wrong was very powerful. It's the story of Norma McCorvey. She died last month at the age of 68. Norma was the woman who was Jane Roe in the Roe versus Wade decision that legalized abortion, or basically told the states that they could not make a law making abortion illegal. And in 1995, Operation Rescue, which is a very strongly pro-life movement, one of the most radical in the country at that time, they moved their headquarters in just across the street from A Choice for Woman, where McCorvey worked in this pro-choice clinic in Dallas, Texas. And McCorvey said this: they don't make nicotine strong enough for situations such as these. McCorvey testified on her website, says, I called Flip Benham, who was the leader of the Operation Rescue. I called Flip Benham, the brash and bold leader of Operation Rescue, Flip Venom, is what she called him. One day McCarvey told Benham he needed to go to a Beach Boys concert. He startled her by saying he hadn't been to a Beach Boys concert until 1976. Since 1976. "Come on, Flip. I didn't know you were ever a sinner," she prodded. His response surprised her. "Miss Norma," Benham said, "I'm a great big sinner, saved by a great big God." McCarvey writes, "Of all the things I expected Flip to say, this wasn't one of them. I didn't like to think of Flip as human. Flip began sharing some stories of his past, and out of this vulnerability, an unlikely friendship was born." Operation Rescue volunteers also shared the gospel with McCarvey, and she challenged them with her book of runes and crystals. It wasn't exactly Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but in both of our minds, it was clearly a case of may the true God win. But it was a 7-year-old girl named Emily, the daughter of Operation Rescue volunteer Rhonda McKay, who truly won McCarvey for Jesus. Emily's blatant affection, frequent hugs, and direct pursuit disarmed me, wrote McCarvey. One day while Emily was spending time in her office, she overheard McCarvey lose her temper with someone on the phone. Quote, "I'd just as soon see you in hell as see you in here," McCarvey told the caller. Emily responded, "You don't have to go to hell, Miss Norma. You can pray right now and Jesus will forgive you." McCarvey said this childlike faith made her receptive to the truth being shared by the adult volunteers at Operation Rescue. "I wasn't won over by compelling apologies. I had a 9th grade education and a very soft heart," she wrote. While the Operation Rescue adults targeted my mind, Emily went straight for the heart. And over time, Emily began to personify the issue of abortion. The little girl's witness took on an added dimension when McCarvey learned that Emily's mother, Rhonda, almost aborted her. Soon after, McCarvey noticed the bumper sticker on Rhonda's car, "Abortion stops a bleeding heart," complete with a vividly red heart on the side. All of a sudden, I saw Emily's heart in that sticker, and it just about destroyed me when I realized that my law had almost snuffed out young Emily's life, wrote McCarvey. "I was forever changed by this experience. Abortion was no longer an abstract right. I had a face now in a little girl named Emily." Emily convinced McCarvey to go to church, where Pastor Morris Sheets asked if anyone was tired of living a sinner's life. McCarvey raised her hand high, though she leaned heavily on Rhonda, Emily's mother. "Immediately I felt overwhelmed with my need to respond," McCarvey wrote. "When I reached Pastor Sheets, I saw Jesus in his eyes. It made me feel so incredibly sorry for all my sins, especially for my role in legalizing abortion. I just kept repeating over and over, 'I just want to undo all the evil I've done in the world. I'm so sorry, God.'" When the tears stopped, McCarvey says she broke into the biggest smile of her life. "I no longer felt the pressure of my sin pushing down on my shoulders. The release was so quick that I felt like I could almost float outside," she wrote. Here's an example of someone who's really not a Christian, but and more than weak in faith. She had no faith. But the example of this leader of Operation Rescue who reached out to this enemy, this woman who let her young daughter be with the other side, and they won this woman by their acceptance and by their love. Let's follow the example here and accept those who are weak in faith, even when they're wrong, even when we're in the right. Let's be sensitive to their convictions and respectful of them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are concerned about the heart more than you are even the outward actions. Lord, we can do something that's totally right and totally okay, and yet still if it harms our brother or our sister, it's not okay. Or we can do something that is totally okay, but if our conscience is against it, we really are sinning against you. Thank you, Lord, that you know our hearts and you want us to love you from the heart. And help us, Lord, to be sensitive to one another, and especially to those who are weak in faith. Lord, help us to be drawing them and accepting them and showing them the love of God that they might see through our actions and our love, the truth of what we say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.